Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5 says this. Sing praise to the Lord, you as godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Listen, we all know that life is like a roller coaster. There's ups and downs and twists and turns. Some of you last night might have been weeping over whatever heartache you might have going on in your life right now. But hopefully, as you're here this morning, as the scripture says, joy comes in the morning. Now, that's true on a daily basis, but the book of Revelation reminds us that one day, the morning that we have, the sorrows that we go through in life will one day be gone. There'll be a continual chorus of heavenly praise. Joy will be the norm in heaven. There will be no other thing but joy. Now, I said about the book of Revelation. We've been looking at the book of Revelation on and off for over a year now. And I was thinking about this. Why are we studying the book of Revelation? I'm part of it's because people said, you need to preach the book of Revelation. It's like, okay. But I'll tell you why we're not studying the book of Revelation. We're not, at least I'm not, maybe you are. I'm not going every day to the daily headlines and then come to the book of Revelation and try to figure it out. I don't think that was God's intent ever in the book of Revelation, and that has not been my intent this whole way through this. But why? Why have we studied it? Well, I came up with three quick things. First is to know God's character, to know God. And in the book of Revelation, we see God's character both as perfect justice and his perfect mercy at the same time. He's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of grace. Both those things are true. Second, to see how God's story and man's story ends. No matter how big the umbrella is of Christianity, all Christians, in whatever name, believe that Jesus is coming back. And if he's coming back, we need to know somewhat what the end of the story is going to be like. I mean, I'm sure we've all started watching a movie and we've fallen asleep and it's like, what happened? It's like, you should have been watching it. So too with the Bible, with God's plan. He has a plan. He's working that plan out. And so studying the book of Revelation, it says, this is how it's going to work its way out. Now, people disagree on it, and I've said that over and over in here. Nobody has 20/20 vision into the future. We all see through a glass darkly. So when people have disagreed, I've said that. And, you know, I have my thoughts on it, but not everybody has to agree with me 100% on this. So we study Revelation because we want to know the end of the story. And the third reason I believe we're studying the book of Revelation, because it's a book about worship. We were created as followers of Jesus Christ to be worshipers. That's why God created us. Because of sin, none of us do it correctly. We're all broken and, you know, kind of out of sorts some way or another. But at the very end, when we're with Jesus, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, right? We'll all worship perfectly. And, you know, there won't be any denominations in heaven. Different churches, well, you know, this is how we worship. This is how we worship. You know, we have our style here. It might be different than other styles. But in the end, at the very end, when we're all in heaven, it'll be the right style. Worship will be full. It'll be complete. So we're studying the book of Revelation. And starting in chapter 6 through chapter 18, it's dark and unprecedented times on planet Earth. We've seen seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. Last couple of weeks, we saw in Revelation 17 the destruction of this worldwide religious system known as Babylon. Last week we saw in chapter 18 the destruction of this worldwide commercial system called Babylon. Babylon is this the worldwide system that'll take place in the last 7 years that'll dominate planet Earth. Today we pick up at chapter 19. Beginning in 19 and through 22, there's a noticeable change. And I'm glad of that. Judgments are coming to an end. And the spotlight focuses on heaven and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And for the saints and for the angels, it will be a time of rejoicing, a time of praise forevermore. No more roller coaster. It'll all be good. So this morning we're going to look at praise the Lord, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see heaven is rejoicing. Why? Because God's kingdom is about to appear on planet Earth. The full salvation of God's people will be experienced. God's justice and righteousness will reign upon the earth. So let's look at four reasons to praise the Lord this morning. John's writing this and beginning with Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. We praise the Lord, John says, for his salvation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. After these things marks the beginning of a new vision. The vision that John had just seen of Babylon being destroyed in 17 and 18 is now over. He now has a new vision that's going to take place. Next week, we'll look at the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Then after that, in Revelation 20, we'll look at this millennial kingdom. And so, as this great voice cries out, it says, hallelujah. A common word found in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's only in four places. Right here in Revelation 19, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And hallelujah means praise the Lord. Old Testament, over and over again. The last five psalms of the Old Testament are songs of praise. Psalm 146 through 150, every one of them begins with praise the Lord. And so as the Old Testament ends with praise the Lord before we get into the New, now the New Testament is ending with praise the Lord. And that should always be the way it ends. Because God has the final word, and we praise him for that. And he talks about, we praise the Lord for salvation. Now here, they're celebrating the final aspect of salvation history. Final and full deliverance from sin. Now when you hear the word salvation, it's more than just, oh, I'm saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's three aspects to salvation. I always like talking about this because it helps you understand what Jesus Christ did for you. The first aspect of your salvation is the past, what happened in the past. That is, when you came to Jesus Christ, relied upon him, trusted him as your personal Savior, you were born again, given new life, a new creature in Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death, separation from God eternally. Because Christ took your sin upon himself, took your condemnation upon himself at the cross, the believer will never have that. And the theological term we call this is justification. You've been declared righteous. You've been justified. You're not righteous in your walk every day, but God sees you positionally as a new creature in Christ, that who's now in Christ. And he sees you as he sees Christ. So that's the past aspect. You've been justified. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. Present aspect of salvation. Right now, for every single believer in this room, is what we call sanctification. Justification now, sanctification. Sanctification means that you are being made holy, that you will be made into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a present, right now process. It's ongoing. Present tense. And right now, I am being saved, every one of us, from the power of sin. You know, sin doesn't go away for any of us, as we all know. It's still there lurking. It still wants to get your attention, to make you be its slave. But God's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's given us other believers. And we're all together in this walk of sanctification, the present aspect of salvation. But then, at the very end, there's going to be the third aspect of salvation, glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. We'll be in glory. We'll be in God's presence. And there will not be any even hint of sin. The very presence of sin will be gone. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. But when we're with Jesus eternally, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. There will be no presence of sin in heaven. So what does that mean? Full salvation will be realized. There'll no longer be any groaning on this planet. There'll no longer be any anxieties. No longer be any temptations. No longer be any mourning. No longer be any death. No longer be any heartache. No longer be any aches and pains. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we all groan. The Spirit of groans within us, longs for that. But one day it's going to happen. And so they give praise to God right here for salvation. Second, heaven praises God not only for his salvation, but second, for his justice. 19:2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. God's just judgments are true and faultless. And there's two things right here God tells us about his justice that demonstrate his justice. The first is that he judges the most corrupt system that's ever been on planet Earth, Babylon. The last 7 years of mankind, where this person called the beast is going to be over all and Satan's going to be empowering him. God's going to judge that. But second of all, God's going to avenge the blood of his people. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the seventh seal, talking about those who are martyred during the tribulation period, it says this, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Excuse me. How long? When, Lord? Are you going to take care of those who put us to death for no other reason than that we were followers of Jesus Christ? We weren't trying to topple the government. We weren't causing riots in the street. We just wanted to live out our faith. But we were persecuted and put to death. So when are you going to judge that? That's been the cry of saints for centuries now, right? Sure, you've cried that out. I know I have. Man, when's this going to be taken care of? How much longer, Lord? God's people long for the day of justice and righteousness that will cover the earth. And so heaven's praising God because this is going to take place. Verse 3, and a second time they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And they're saying hallelujah in particular. Babylon is gone. Heaven's praising God for his divine justice that has taken care of the evil corruption in the world, and God's rule is now going to be over the world. John MacArthur writes, the destruction of the last and most powerful empire in human history marks the end of human rule. The rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden is finally ended from the revolt at the end of the... It's finally ended. There'll be no more false religion or injustice. Amen. Third, heaven praises God not only for his salvation and his justice, but for his reign. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. The 24 elders represent the church of the present age. Four living creatures are four angels who seem to be always around the throne of God praising him. And they're crying out, amen. What a great term. That's a term I read. It's over the whole world. People use that in some shape or form. It means so be it. Truly. Right on. I agree with you. Great term. When they say it right here, it's an expression of absolute trust and confidence. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So the third hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you fear him, the small and the great. This voice is probably the voice of an angel. And he tells everybody, give praise. He's speaking to the redeemed right here. And this is a command. This is an imperative. I can't make you praise God. You can't make me praise God. It's got to come from the heart. And so the angel right here exhorts all believers, big and small, whether, you know, you've written Christian books and you're an international speaker, or, you know, you just want to live out your Christian life in quietness of your own home, it doesn't matter. All redeemed will praise the Lord one day, who fear him, who revere him, as opposed to those that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation who oppose God, who blaspheme God, who curse God. We'll all praise God one day. Verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, as we've gone throughout the book of Revelation, when we see that word like, John is trying to describe the indescribable. You know, he's in heaven, he's on earth, he's seeing a vision of this future, he's seeing things, he's hearing things nobody has ever heard or seen before. So as he's trying to write these things down, he's trying to make it in terms that we can understand. And so he says that the voice of all the people in heaven who are praising God, who are saying, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns, is like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Look, maybe some of you, you know, have been a mighty waterfall, maybe Niagara Fall or whatever fall, and you know the roar that the falls have. And we all know the sound of thunder. We know what thunderstorms are like around here. You know, you're walking in your house, all of a sudden, boom, I mean, you almost jump out of your skin. It scares you so bad. So John is saying the roar from heaven is going to be so loud and powerful. This is the only words I could use to describe it. And what are they saying? Our Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's judged the final world system and provided full salvation. He now reigns without any feedback, blowback on him, as the king of the universe. God's kingdom has come in full. So we're exhorted to praise God for our salvation, for his justice and his reign. But then he's going to say a fourth reason to praise God, verse 7 through 10. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. John says again, let's rejoice. Let these praises, let them keep going. Let the hallelujahs rain out. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What's that talking about? The marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, right? When John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And there's a marriage with this Lamb. Now, let me tell you what this is not. This is not speaking about Old Testament Israel. Israel was never called God's bride, but Israel in the Old Testament is always called God's wife. It's not just a semantic difference. It's a difference in how God has dealt with the world and is dealing with the world and will deal with the world. God had blessed Israel being his wife, but what did Israel do? Committed spiritual adultery. Ran after other gods. Looked elsewhere. And so God divorced Israel. But God's going to restore her back one day when Christ returns and the nation recognizes him. This is a great picture of what the prophet Hosea is all about. God tells the prophet Hosea to go marry a lady named Gomer. And Gomer is a prostitute. And God tells Hosea, listen, Hosea, I want you to keep loving this woman, even though she's been totally unfaithful to her. And Hosea does. And they finally, Gomer and Hosea finally get restored. That's the picture of God with Israel. They're separated right now. But God still loves her, Israel. God's going to call her back to himself. God's going to restore her. So, verse 7 goes on and says, his bride has been made herself ready. Well, who's the bride? If Israel is God's wife, the bride is the church. The bride is the church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I'm jealous of you, speaking to the church at Corinth, with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. The church is the virgin bride of Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, the great passage there about a husband and a wife, beginning 5:22, where it says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. Man, that's a tough verse. That's impossible. But that's what men were called to do. And if you think about it, how does Christ love you if you're one of his children? Unconditionally. Never quits loving you. Never stops. If you're one of his. Doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline you at times, but he'll always love you. And then Paul goes on and says in Ephesians 5:32, he's talking about the husband and wife. Then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. Now, to explain this further about what's going on here, let me tell you about the Jewish marriage custom, quite different than our custom today in modern society in the West here. You know, in our society, you grow up, you meet somebody, you fall in love, you say you want to get married, let's get married, boom, and that's kind of what happened, right? The Jewish marriage custom was quite different. There were three aspects of it. The first was the betrothal. That is, parents would negotiate a wedding contract between their daughter and their son. Now, some of you young people are saying, what? And a price was agreed on. And they were considered legally married with no physical contact for years. It was somewhat like a modern day engagement period, but far greater because it was more binding. If something took place during this betrothal period, there was unfaithfulness, there could be divorce. So the arrangement was made, and then it reached the point where it said, okay, within the next year, there's going to be a wedding ceremony taking place with you two. So the groom would say, I'll come back and get you for the wedding. He would go home to his father's home, and they would prepare a place for he and his new bride to come live. The second phase, house was ready. The groom says, I'm ready for my bride. He grabbed a few friends and says, let's go find her. And he would go to her mother's home and would say, it's time. And then she would leave the home and go to the groom's home for the ceremony. It could happen at any time. It was unexpected when the groom might come to the bride's home to get his wife. Then the ceremony would take place. And then after the ceremony, there would be a marriage feast that would last for many days. You know, we have our receptions that might last a couple of hours. Theirs would go for a long time sometimes. So that's kind of the picture. Now, how does that work for the church? How does that work for us today? First of all, for the believer in Jesus Christ, you have entered into a legal contract of marriage with Christ at the time of your conversion. Well, maybe you haven't thought of it like that, but you're bound to Christ. Christ says, I bought you with a price. I gave my life for you. You're now mine. Every believer has been now engaged to Christ as part of the church. So second part, waiting for the wedding ceremony, the bride, the church, is eagerly waiting for Jesus, the groom, to come back and to take her to his prepared mansion where the marriage of the Lamb takes place. The night before Christ was crucified, he's speaking to the apostles. He tells them in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Of course, the old King James says many mansions. It's probably going to be more like a condo, but it's still going to be unbelievable, okay? And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Just like the groom went to his father's house to get the house ready for his bride. That's what Christ is doing right now for his church in heaven. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think this is different than the second coming. Second coming, we'll see that next week. Christ comes to earth. Here it says, I will receive you to myself. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18 sheds further light on it when we talk about the snatching away, the rapture of the church, where it says Christ will come and meet the church in the air. Those who are dead in Christ will resurrect their bodies first, and then those who are alive will be immediately translated to be with Christ. So when that takes place, the wedding ceremony, it's time for the wedding ceremony. He has his bride ready. And it says that she has made herself ready. The church, how have we as the church made ourselves ready for this wedding ceremony with Christ, the groom? Verse 8 tells us, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church is going to be decked out in beautiful, shining garments. And he tells us what those garments are going to consist of. The righteous acts of the saints. Now, when you were born again, Jesus Christ, righteousness was imputed, was put to your account. And your sins were put to Jesus' account. That's not what it's talking about right here. It's not the righteousness imputed at salvation, but Christ's righteousness that is produced and lived out in the life of the believer. Good works which we were created for. Ephesians 2:10 says that. Fruit. Transformation. In other words, what have you done for Christ? He didn't just save you and say, okay. No. What each one of us is doing now, how we're living out our life, is helping make up this fine linen, the wedding dress of that the church will be wearing. Now, how's this going to take place? Church called up. I think the next event. And let me say this up front, you know, and I've been so honest with y'all about this. This is how I see everything. You might not see it like this. That's okay. But what I think when the church is called up, then what's going to take place, the next thing is called the judgment seat of Christ. Who? What's that? Am I going to go to heaven or hell? No, no, no. If you've been called up at that point, you're going to heaven. Heaven or hell is going to be decided later on when we see the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ, the believers only. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, when Paul says, look, I built this foundation on Christ. And everybody builds a foundation on Christ. But what are you building on it? Is it wood, hay, or stubble, which is just going to be burned up? Or is it gold, silver, precious jewels, which will pass the test? Paul later says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, all of us, all believers, will appear before this judgment seat of Christ. And so it's not a time of judge whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's a judgment about rewards. Our sins are judged already. But the question will now be, yes, Christ is yours, but what have you done with Christ since you've become a believer? What's the basis? How we've used all the things that Christ has blessed us with after coming to him. Our time, our talent, our money, our relationships, truth, our works will be judged, not our souls. And there, that's when Paul says in Ephesians, Christ is going to present his bride without spot or wrinkle. No blemishes. Because all the bad works we've all done are going to be burned up. And the only thing that's going to be left is the good things, the good works we've done. And those things are going to make up the fine linen, the dress of the bride. So the bride, that dress will be fine linen and clean. That's going to consist of the righteous acts of the saints, our godliness, our good works. And so Christ is going to present, he's going to be presented with his bride, the church. It's going to be perfect. Think about that. No longer will the church be marred with any conflict, tainted with any division, soiled by any heresy. There'll no longer be any denominations or different churches. We'll all be there together. Whatever differences we have will no longer be there. We'll be one in Christ completely. Only Christ is going to be able to do that. And so all these righteous acts that every believer has done will help make up this wedding dress that the bride will have. Now, you know, a wedding dress is a big deal for a bride. I remember my daughter got married, you know. We had to find the right dress, had to fit right, you know, had to cost right, but that's another story. You know, you want to be beautiful. I mean, I'm looking at the back door. I mean, over the years doing weddings, anytime I do a wedding, you know, I can't wait to see the bride. And when those doors open, oh my God, there she is. Beautiful. You know, my heart skips a beat. That's how it's going to be. When the church is called up and all the bad works we've done are going to be burned off and just the good works are going to remain. And then the bride, the church, is going to be with Christ. This wedding ceremony, I believe, takes place in heaven. Now, we all play a part of how this wedding dress is going to look like. And so I would ask you, what did you do with Christ, first of all? And then second of all, what did you do for Christ? Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, again, godly people differ right here. Some people believe that the 7 years of tribulation, before that, the church is going to be caught up into heaven, and that 7 years in heaven, while the tribulation is going on earth, will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Others, and I'm one of them, take the 7 years in heaven to actually be the ceremony. I know it's a long ceremony. We get long-winded sometimes, but it's going to be great. And then after the 7 years, when Christ comes back with his church for a thousand-year reign, that's going to be the feast. That's going to be the marriage supper. Boy, what a honeymoon that's going to be, 1,000 years. So, and one of the reasons I think that, those who are invited to the marriage supper, who's invited? Well, I think it's a distinct group from the bride. The bride doesn't need an invitation to her own wedding. Those who are invited are going to be the Old Testament believers, plus those who, when Christ comes back the second time, who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, they're going to go into the tribulation. And so they're going to be the invited guest, okay? Now, this is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place on planet Earth after his second coming, when everything, the curse will be reversed, and there'll be peace and righteousness on the earth. That's what Jesus said to the apostles the night before he was crucified, after the Lord's Supper. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. 1,000-year reign. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb refers to the wedding feast that's going to take place on planet Earth and not the marriage ceremony itself. Now, let me kind of give you a summary. I know there's a lot of stuff here. The rapture, the bride, the church, at some unexpected time, nobody knows, Jesus is going to call his bride to himself in the air. And when he does, Jesus is going to present his bride for this marriage ceremony. without blemish or wrinkle. All our bad works are going to be burned off. Only the good works are going to be left. And after 7 years, Jesus is going to return to planet Earth. We'll see that next week, with his bride with him. And there will be this incredible thousand-year celebration, millennial celebration, millennial meaning thousand, Revelation chapter 20 when we get there, on planet Earth. Christ will reign and rule. Old Testament, other guests will be there, Old Testament saints, and those martyred saints, and those who are alive when Christ returns, they'll all be part of it. Now, Christians often speculate about this feast. Well, is it going to be a literal banquet or a symbol for indescribable blessings? I don't know what it's going to be, but here's what I do know. The key to the whole thing is that Jesus is going to be there, and we're going to be with him, and everything's going to be made right. Chuck Swindoll writes, with the whole church glorified and united in the kingdom of God, Christ will take his seat with the saints and enjoy that long-anticipated face-to-face fellowship with those he loves, his church, a banquet for 1,000 years. Then John closes the section, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The angel says to John, "Listen, there's only one person we worship. That's God himself. You don't worship angels. You don't worship any other man. And Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the theme of prophecy. Jesus is how the book ends. Jesus is how everything ends. The book of Revelation. He's coming back. He's going to make everything right." And I think when we go through the book of Revelation, sometimes it's easy to get bogged down in every detail, but we've got to remember the theme of John's vision is the revelation, this full disclosure, the unveiling of Jesus Christ when he comes back a second time. So I close with this. Praise the Lord. Praise is the heartfelt response to God from those who know him and love him. And the more you get to know him and realize what he's done, the more you're going to respond to him in praise. Praise is the heartfelt movement of God's people who know him personally. D.L. Moody, the evangelist in the 19th century, said this: "Praise is an occupation of heaven, and I pity the man who does not learn how to praise God before he gets there. A selfish man can't praise God. He praises only himself. Neither can an envious man, an ambitious man, a lazy man, an ungrateful man, or a backslider." Start praising God today. That's what we're going to be doing for a long, long time. We don't need to wait. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you as we close the preaching of your word, that Jesus calls people to himself, and maybe he's calling somebody right now who is here today, but there's no praise at all in their hearts, in their lips. If that's the case, I believe you need to examine yourself. If you're not thankful to Jesus for dying on the cross, for your sins, for saving you, for forgiving your sins, for giving you new life, if there's no praise there, then maybe there's not life there. So I pray, Lord, if there might be some here today who are in that situation, that they might examine themselves. And for all who know Christ, that we might be willing, desirous to praise him, because he's worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor and all of our glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.